If you have been with us, we have been in the book of Ephesians, really taking Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6 as a theme. As I've seen as a pastoral need in our church, the necessity of understanding what a biblical family is. So we are drawing an end to that. And in some ways, I'm thankful for that, what God has extended to me, just in the graciousness of allowing me to preach on such high and holy things, but also ready to move on to another book and just preach the Word, the whole counsel of God, getting the Old Testament, preached a little bit from the book of Habakkuk, looking forward to that, and just understanding more about the Lord. But that's not to say that I've not enjoyed this, and it's been wonderful. It's been wonderful in my own life, in examining my own heart, examining my own husbandry within the home, my own love for my wife, and helping and I hope aiding her in loving me more and in us loving our children more. Again, I believe that probably one of the most predominant threats to our nation, to our country, to our church is the current state of the home. And I preach through this, and the primary emphasis has been upon the family, but I cannot every single sermon, just my heart breaks for the church. On so many levels, and I know I preach too long to give application to the church, but one day I hope that I can, and it may take multiple sermons, because I have a deeper understanding of why Paul, in so many places, refers to the church as the family of God, you know, and how those relationships within the home. And what breaks my heart is that I look at so many churches, and I've been in churches, and I talk to people who go to church, and how just the state of the church, and people don't see it. People can't see it. They're blind in their own minds and in their own hearts. I see the lack of family within the church. And I'm not talking about this particular church. I talk about church at large. But there's no doubt that we don't ascend to the heights in which would please God the most. We probably never will. But I pray that that's our pursuit here at Christ Bible Church. But what I mean is I think about, you know, I look at the churches, I look at so many people, and I look at their philosophy of church. And as I study the home now, I understand why their philosophy of the church is the way that it is. You know, that you come one time a week to a service and then you disband, and throughout the week you forget about all those things. It's entertainment driven, it's an event, and it's not family, it's not brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not like the home. But it makes sense, because most homes are not like that. It makes sense, because our philosophy of home is, you know, we gather together at night, and really mothers and fathers are just there to facilitate the training of their children by other people, by the government, by the school systems, by the church. You know, we hand them over most days to other people to do our what God has called us to do. And children grow up not really knowing their fathers, and children grow up not really knowing their mothers, and children grow up with hatred toward their brothers and sisters. I mean, that's just what they do. You know, they just fight. And we understand that naturally there's a tendency for that. But I look at the devil's tactics and subtlety and deception and breaking up the home, and there's no wonder that churches are broke up. Because they're immediately related. That's why Paul refers to the church, to the people of God, to the bride of Christ as the family of God. That's why he refers to us as brothers and sisters, because we're to have a brotherly and a sisterly love. That's why he refers to pastors in some sense as fathers. And Paul refers to Timothy as a son because he had that relationship to him. No wonder pastors, you know, are failing in that area. No wonder I failed in that area in so many ways, you know, because... I think it's rooted and grounded in our philosophy of the home, and our philosophy of the home will without a doubt transpose into the church, and you'll see a direct relationship to that. And I think that's why there's so many different connections all throughout the New Testament, particularly talking about the church as the family of God. The lack of intimacy within the home transmits itself into a lack of intimacy within the church, which will be the root and the ground of all of our problems. There's no doubt in my mind. So it has been so good for me not only to think about my home, but think about the way that I relate to you and the way that you relate to me, and that you are, in some sense, my sons and daughters in the faith, and you are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we are the family of God, and that we should live out life together. That's what you see in the Old Testament. Was the initial divine mandate for the family home. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy chapter number 6, which is the typical passage that most people go to because it is so profound. It's so simple, yet at the same time spiritually profound about how Moses is reiterating and emphasizing to the people of God, particularly mothers and fathers, that they are to have the Word of God within their heart, and then they are to teach it to their children. And they are to teach it to their children day in and day out. I'm reminded of the apostle in Acts chapter 20 who said these very words as he was leading Ephesus. I'm going to paraphrase it because I'm not going to quote it perfectly. I don't have it right before me. But he says, I cease not to teach and preach night and day the whole counsel of God. That's the paraphrase. That he gave himself over as a father to these people, as an elder, a mature man, a shepherd for 3 years. I cease not to fulfill even Moses' command to teach and preach God's the whole counsel, the law of God, both night and day. And that's what Moses is emphasizing in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, that when you rise up and when you lie down and when you're in the way. And there was this call, there was this expectation, there was just assumed that the family would live out life together. They would be there. You know, and that presents a particular problem in our culture. You know, over within the last few hundred years, the cultural shift has totally changed, which has presented a particular problem for the home. And that one major shift happened at the Industrial Revolution when it took man out of the home. It took man to the office Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, 8 to 5, 8 to 6. If you're talking to Moses and you're going to talk to Paul in the New Testament, and much of our church history up to 1800 years, and even in nations and communities all over the world today, the United States, Europe is in a unique place in time and history because other people, even in our world today and most of world history, has not known life apart from the home. They lived it out together. When the mothers and fathers, husbands and wives labored together typically within the home. There would be a family business that the husband would operate. There would be a farm in which the whole family would be engaged on. The husband would pursue either metallurgy or woodworking or leatherworking or produce or a number of other things. And he would sell it in the market. And the children would aid in that. That would be part of their teaching. That would be part of their training. You know, the wives would be part and parcel, working alongside their husbands within the nature of the home, and both of them together would be living life with their children, and they would be training them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So when a father was out picking produce and he had his little boy right beside him, he would be telling about the Lord and how God grew that tree and how God created that and how God sent the rain and son, how we cultivate this and we obey the Lord, but God gives the increase. We plant and we water. Now let me tell you what Paul said in the New Testament, similar from a spiritual perspective, you know, son, and he related that to it. There was so much opportunity there for mothers and fathers and husbands and wives to live life out together and to fulfill those commands. But herein lies the difficulty of today. The Industrial Revolution happens, which is nothing inherently evil in that, but it separates the home. And now husbands away from their families 8, 10, 12 hours a day. The mother's there typically to at least in the beginning, to handle most of the care by herself in the home. Therein lies the feminist movement who says, hey, this is not fair. You know, and in some sense, you can understand exactly why they would say that, because at one time, it wasn't that women stayed home, you know, barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. It was actually that they worked and labored alongside, like a Proverbs 31 woman would work and labor alongside her husband, and even in the family business. And all the while, they're engaged in one another in that relationship of working and laboring and friendship and loving and submission. They would be training their children to do the same. But that in no way, even though the culture is different in our culture and in our nation, it doesn't remove the mandate. It just presents a difficulty for us as husbands and as fathers and as mothers and as wives to continue to carry that out in some way or some fashion. Man, wouldn't it be great if we could return to that? Now, there's so many advantages of the Industrial Revolution, but there's also a lot of obstacles. But again, regardless, it presents an obstacle for us as husbands and fathers to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not saying it can't be done, but we're going to have to work harder, men, at it. You're going to have to work harder, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 4, that fathers, you're not to provoke your children to wrath, but you're to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And we have spent several weeks looking at just the relationship of parents to their children. And again, what a blessing it has been, and what a convicting passage of Scripture it's been for me. As often days I have provoked my children to wrath, and as often days I have pursued my children in anger and bitterness and unforgiveness, and how I am to prevent that, and I'm to resist that, and to resist the devil, and to flee from the devil in doing that. And God has taught me so much. And last week we went on and we looked at, we are to bring them up, and we looked at what that meant a couple of weeks ago. But last week we looked at what bring them up in the training or the discipline of the Lord, what all that contained. And today I want to give ourselves over to that admonition, bring them up in the instruction or the admonition of the Lord. So we start out with a negative. Men, you're not to provoke your children to wrath. You're to restrain your authority. Why? Because God knows that daddies are sinners too, and that we give ourselves over to particular sins, and we have a tendency or proclivity towards being wrathful and creating resentful, bitter, angry little children as a result of our disobedience and our ungodliness. But then he moves on to bring them up. This is the task. This is the positive task at hand. The comprehensive nature of it is that every little child that is brought into your home, men, every little child that is brought into your home, ladies, that you are to bring them up. And that word is that same word, nourish, that is used in Ephesians chapter number 5, where it says, "For no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And you're to think about the Lord and all that He does for you, and how He supplies every single thing that you need for your health and your well-being. And He loves you unconditionally as a child of the Most High God. And He gives Himself over to you, and He's committed to you in such a way that He gives Himself over to discipline as well as instruction. He's everything that you need for the health and the well-being of your soul. And he says, men, I want you to think about that in relationship to Christ and his church, and that's what you're to be to your children. And you're to be committed to discipline as well. You're to be committed to that corrective instruction, even sometimes in a physical manner, to your children. Why? Because you know that your children, even though they are blessings, and they're inherently valuable, and their worth is incalculable, that you could take one little child and hang it up against all other creation, and it would still weigh more in the balance than all the mountains, all the hills, all the valleys, all the trees, all the lions and tigers and bears, all the magnificence of God's creation. If you were to take a bucket and throw in all the stars, the sun, everything that God has ever created, you hold up one little baby, and it's worth more. All right, it is worth so much more. And that's how we're to look at our little children, and that's how we're to pursue them. But at the same time, we balance that with what David tells us in Psalm 51, what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 58, what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, that these little babies, in Romans chapter 5, these little babies are born into the world under their father Adam. That they are sinful by nature, and that unrestrained, the Solomon tells us in the Proverbs, that unrestrained, they will solidify their destiny and destruction. That every little baby you bring into the world is a little creature made in the image of God, a human being that is to be, Psalm chapter 127, a little human being that is supposed to be a little image bearer of God, that is supposed to be shaped and sharpened and directed and shot out into the world for the glory of God. That's what children are for. All right, they're not playthings. They're not little toys. They're not something to give you a warm and a fuzzy feeling at the day of their birth and to torment you for the rest of your life. All right, they're not burdens. They're blessings. God never promised that blessings were going to be easy, though. Old age is a blessing. It's definitely not easy. I talk to people every day. Say, son, I don't know if you should ever get old. I think there's only one way around that, and that's die young. And I'm not ready for that yet. And that's the same with children. Children hold a unique office within the home and within the world and within the culture. And if not embraced in the appropriate manner, and if not pursued for the cause of Christ, they will be a tool of destruction in the hands of the devil. But when wielded appropriately, and when God intervenes, it is the way in which we reach those nations. You know, it is in the way in which general blessing is extended to particular families who are faithful, because God is faithful. And that we are not just to reach the nations in time and reality now, but we see all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament this story of God's blessing upon families who were not only able to reach the nations geographically, but were able to reach the nations historically, from not only for here and now, but from beginning to end. And they're to do that by faithfully giving themselves over to their children, understanding what they have in that little cradle, and understanding that until the day that they leave the home in adulthood, or they come under the authority of another home, that men, you are to be committed to them like this. You are to be committed to the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And again, I understand some of you are not married. I understand that some of you don't have children. You say, "This, I'm not sure that this pertains." Again, think broader than that, okay? Think church. Because I think when I think about this too, I think about my mandate here. I think about discipleship in general. You know why I think the church is so desperate in the area, and so why it's so, what's the word? Barren in the area of discipleship. You ever think about that? Why it is you go from church to church to church and you're wondering why in the world people aren't being discipled? Because they've lost the home. They don't raise their own children. How would they know how to raise the people of God? You know, that the church is in the condition, I'm telling you over and over and over again, the church is in the condition that it is in because the home is in the condition that it is in. Discipleship is so rare in the church because discipleship is prevalently, predominantly rare in the home. When men and women stop raising their children for the glory of God, stop exercising discipline and correction and instruction in the Lord and giving themselves over to their children, they lose the practical application in the church. They do. They do. The home is just a venue for self-fulfillment, and so is the church. And then when we lose, again, so think broader. Think God gave the home to, as in some sense, as a shadow and a type of the great substance. Men, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Home is the shadow. Christ is the substance, the church. So everything transposes. So don't get lost if you don't have a husband or a wife, if you're single, if you don't have children. Think substance, not shadow. So men, you're to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You're to understand that little babies are created in the image of God and they're to be wielded for the glory of God. Therefore, it requires your constant, continual pursuit of them as long as they are under your care. And that looks like restraining their little hearts with discipline, all the while you're admonishing them. That's the term for today. Or instructing them in the Lord. And that's what we want. We want to look at the positive side. So men, not only to correct them, but to correct them, you must lay down some instruction, okay? Children that do not have rules and regulations or any expectations will never exceed them, all right? There needs to be a moral law within your home. There needs to be morality in which would bind them. There needs to be something within your home that would teach those little children, those little babies, those little human beings, those little image bearers of God that they're lost without God. And I think it's Romans chapter 3. Paul tells us that very thing. He tells us that Romans chapter 3, verse number 20, that therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, so I'm not saying preach to your children or provoke them to wrath by placing rules and regulations of petty little things all over the place. But there needs to be at least a simple characterization of the law of God, the character of God within your home. Why? Paul tells us, not so that they can justify themselves. No man will ever justify himself. But so those little ones will place themselves up against that law. And when the time is right, they will see themselves lost as sinners without God. And they will run to grace. They will run to Christ. So that's what we're talking about today. This instruction. This instruction is going to sound, or is going to set the boundaries for the discipline, that correction, that restraint of the heart. So we want to look at that today. How is that done? It's done verbally. It's done vocally. It's done by example. What's the target? The target is the heart. The target is the mind. Okay. This term admonition. If you have a New King James, the term admonition. Or maybe in another translation, it speaks of the verbal instruction of our children. The Greek word here is made by the binding together of two words, and those two words are these, okay? So oftentimes in the Greek language, Paul would even himself just make up new words, but oftentimes the Greeks would make words binding two together. We do the same thing. This word admonition is made up of two words. The first word is the mind. The second word is to put. All right. The idea is this, is men, fathers, that you're to put some things in the minds of your children. You're committed to the minds of your children. All right. And this is going to look positive and negative. So men, you need to be committed to the minds and the hearts, which is often synonymous, the minds and the hearts of your little ones, okay? So you're going to have to guard those minds. You're going to have to guard those hearts. Everything that enters in through the ears and the eyes, and everything that they touch, you're responsible for. And you're to guard them. But at the same time, you're not only to guard them, you're to teach them. Men, it is your responsibility to teach them the things of God. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm chapter number 78. Psalm chapter number 78. I want to take just the first seven or eight verses of this passage and give you the emphasis on what I think you're supposed to teach them. Okay? The psalmist writes these words as a contemplation of Asaph. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children." All right? "We will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, and they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So here you have a basic outline, men. And I say men, but I also include women. As we've talked in previous days, if you weren't with us, he particularly calls fathers. And I think that is because fathers are head of the home. The buck stops there. They're the ones leading and guiding. No doubt the ladies, the wives, have the responsibility as well. No doubt they'll stand and give an account to God. And in our culture, men, you need to utilize your wife, because your chances are if you're locked in a position that is 8 to 5, 5, 6 days a week, and you're working and you're laboring to provide for that home, you need a faithful wife. You need a faithful mother. You need a wife and a mother that is committed to biblical principles, because the chances are that you need to lead her in how to disciple those children in your absence. Okay? Sure, the great scenario is I would love for all you men to be laboring with your wife in your home in a family business. I think if you can do that, you should do that. And I've been convicted in my heart and my life just over the past several months to a year that I'm apart from my children so much that every time that I am with them, I need to be engaging them in some way in which I'm doing things with them. I need to promote family unification and family togetherness, whether it's activities for recreation or whether it's engaging in just, man, I need to go to the store. I'm convicted. I need to take a child with me. I need to show him. I need to talk to him. Man, we're just going to the bank. You know, the boys want to go. I'm like, man, it's the most boring place you'll ever be. But these little guys, they need to come. Why? Because they need to see their daddy. They need to be with their father. I need to take every opportunity to train them up in the discipline, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. They need to see me active, engaged in the community. They need to see me living and honoring God in every activity. Why? Because I am locked in some position in which I am away from them so much. And they need to see you, men. But in our culture, again, as a result of events in the past, we have created such a condition that often takes the husband away from the home 40 to 50 hours a week. So pray to God. And I'm praying for you young people that God would give you husbands and wives that are committed to biblical principles. Particularly, men, I'm praying for wives for you. And my young men, I'm praying for wives that God would give them instruments and within the home to be committed to my boys and to my girls, training them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So there's a basic outline here of instruction of our children in the context of informal daily life and formal family devotions and family worship. And we see there that God is commanding and reaching out to us to give ear to it this morning. And he's begging his people, that he's opening his mouth in a parable. The things that were known to the fathers, these things that our fathers knew, but you'll find in verse number 8 that they may not be like their fathers because many of their fathers forsook. All right? That this instruction is not new instruction. This instruction was established in the beginning with Adam, in the dominion mandate. You're going to be fruitful, you're going to multiply, and my image is going to spread to the ends of the earth, okay? That's the goal. The goal has always been the same. How's that going to happen? Fruitful multiplying, training up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So he's begging the people of God here to not hide that from their children. But for he established, verse number 5, he established a testimony in Jacob. So we see in verse number 5 what the psalmist tells us that God has done. What has God done? In short, God's given them a word. All right? He's given them a word. In short, God has given him a word. And they are to, verse number 5, a command comes with that. All right? Not only what has God given them, but what are they to do with that? That they should make them that known to their children. All right? So the psalmist tells us what God did, what God do. God gave a word. Well, what am I to do with that? You're to give that to your children. It's that simple. Why? He gives us the reason in verse number 6. And this is just, it's not profound at all. You know, it's so simple that God gave a word. Why did God give a word? Well, God gave a word so you teach them to their children. Why? So that your children might come to know them. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So children, you're to teach the word of God. Men, your primary duty in bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is to instruct them in the Lord. It is to teach them the word of God. Why? So that they might know them. That our children might know them and in turn, not only know them, but pass them down to their children, is what he says in verse number 6. And that number 2, that they might set their hope in God, verse number 7. Not only that they might know them, but that they might be led to trust in God. That they might lean on the Lord, that they might trust in Him, that they might believe in the God of their fathers. In the New Testament language, men, we want our children to be converted. That's the goal. That children might be converted, and number 3, that they might learn practical obedience to the Word of God, verse number 7, and that they would not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. And again, say, I don't have children. Think church. Think church. As a pastor, as a leader, as a shepherd, as men, as elders, as what, you know, what is my goal? What is that? That's it. This is it. This is it. Why? Because church and family are part and parcel, right? So what's my goal as a pastor? It's it. God's given me a word is to preach the word. Why? That the people may know the word. Why? So that they can teach the word to other people, that it would extend to the nations in a spiritual way. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations, men. When the church is gone, that's why the nations are fretting. That's why the nations are without a Bible, because our homes are without a Bible. That's why the nations are without the Word of God. 3.5 to 4 billion people right now do not have the Word of God in the written language. You say, why in the world is that with the technology and the manpower and the population that we have? I'm going to tell you why. Because the home has lost the Word of God. Men have lost the feeling of responsibility to their children and accountability to God to day in and day out, as Paul says he did in the church, and day and night to teach them the whole counsel of God. Men, this is your responsibility. This is your divine mandate. You're to teach them the Word of God. You're to teach them things about the Word of God. You're to teach them that the Word of God carries weight and authority. I think it's 2 Timothy 3:16 that says that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and that it is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. When Paul told Timothy that all Scripture was inspired by God, he used a word that you're all familiar with. It's often quoted by preachers and pastors. Again, it's a combination word. It means it comes from 2 Greek terms. That means God breathed it out. That's it. Paul's point was that all Scripture, whether written by the prophets in the Old Testament or by the apostles in the New Testament, that it was actually breathed out by God. It came from Him, His innermost being, His character, His nature. If you could write holiness on a page, you have it right here. Okay? If you could put love into words, you'd have it. Written in 66 books of in an infallible point of context, point of reference. You say, why is this important? Like, I get that, because this means that rather than carrying the authority of men who wrote those words, Scripture actually carries the authority of God Himself. All right, And God didn't just, we recognize God just didn't drop the book, 66 books into one book out of the sky. Yes, men wrote the word of God, but they did it through the agency of the Spirit of God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." If they were, they'd simply carry the same level of authority. If they were written by men simply by themselves, they would carry the same authority as other men. Just like, you know, depending upon who writes the text depends upon what authority carries with it, right? You know, it's like if somebody were to walk in here today or I was to walk down the road and somebody said, "Hey, you know, put your hands up." And I'd be looking at the guy and, I don't know. You know, I don't know if he's going to shake me down, if he's going to rob me a number of things. I don't have that type of respect for his authority. But if a police officer comes, you know, if the President of the United States says, "Son, raise your hands," I'm raising my hands. Why? Because the position carries with it a certain level of authority and weight and gravity. And the Word of God must be looked at as the Word of God, very breathed out by very God Himself, truly the Word of God delivered to us, so that when we read it, as Paul read it, when we preach it, as Paul preached it, we don't preach it with the authority of men, and you don't receive it as the authority of men. All right? I'm not up here today, and I don't spend week in and week out I'm preaching you my opinions. That's why I try to stay with the text. I try to stay here. I try to teach you the Word of God. I'm afraid to give you my opinion. Why? Because most days it's not worth an ounce of salt. All right? It's not worth anything. Most days I deceive myself. Therefore, we stick close to the text. And I understand that insofar as I do that, that the pastoral position that I hold, it carries weight and authority. Not because I'm anything special, but because God is special, because the Word of God is special. And this needs to be remembered. This is the way, this was Jesus's philosophy. This was Paul's philosophy. This is why whenever he goes to Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, he preaches the Word of God and he preaches it faithfully. And you know what the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says? That they turned from idols to God. That God did an amazing and miraculous work in them. Through the Word of God and through the Word of God alone. And that's what he argues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse number 13. That he actually says that it came from God Himself. The Thessalonians understood that the message they heard from Paul was a divine command to which they needed to submit. Had the message consisted of Paul's own ideas, there would have been little reason for the Thessalonians to take interest. But the Word of God, preached by Paul, exercised God's authority in their hearts and minds and turned them from idols unto God and changed that entire community for the glory of God. Consider the reality when it comes to modern preaching. Men that stand up in pulpits and they preach the how-to, the best, you know, the next best 10, you know, of how to have a better marriage. And I can give you those. I can give you some practical application, and they may get you through next week. But you don't need my opinions for, you don't need my practical application. You need the Word of God for your marriage. You need to know what God says that men are supposed to be and men are supposed to do. And women, you need to know what God says. And you need to know that in terms of parenting as well. Right? But just like my neighbor attempting to arrest me, right? There is an inherent problem. This kind of instruction lacks authority. Certainly pastors or leaders of the congregation, they're the only ones who hold others, they're the ones who hold others accountable. Lead in the administration of discipline when necessary. Safeguard the church. But in terms of binding the consciences of hearers, pastors have no authority outside the Word of God. The spiritual jurisdiction begins and ends where Scripture begins and ends. Thus, they wield a greater amount of legitimate influence to the degree that their instructions conform to God's Word. What does this mean for you as a parent? One of the most common questions asked by children, especially at a young age, is, you know, why in the world do I have to obey you? You know, how many times you hear, why? 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 Son, do this. Why? Why? Likewise, whether stated or merely implied, one of the most common answers for most people is, my house, my rules, right? And that's what we say. I'm not saying it's right, but once you're in it, I've said it, I've heard it, right? My house, my rules. Once you're an adult and live on your own, you can do whatever you want. While there is a slight hint of truth to that answer, the reality is that's insufficient and an unbiblical answer overall. Why? Because once your kids are adults, they can't do whatever they want. They will always be under the authority of God. Thus, your goal as a parent ultimately isn't to bind your children to your conscience or your own rules. Your job is to teach them to be under the authority of God's rules. command them to come by your own authority is transient and passing. But commands that come by the authority of God are fixed, and they are eternal, and they are life-giving. Sure, while your kids live with you, they're in a sense serving God. You're serving God by proxy. Their submission to God is rendered to Him via submission to you, Colossians 3:20. I understand that. This passage reminds us that your children glorify God through their obedience to you as a parent. But once they grow up, move out, and have families on their own, this is no longer the case. Therefore, if the only authority they've ever known is the authority of you as a parent, then that sends the message that once they're no longer under your authority, that they are without authority altogether. Isn't that what most children want in most contexts, right? To turn 18, to get out and to live on your own. Listen, you're not on your own when you turn 18, all right? And husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, are it is incumbent upon us to convey that to our children, right? That we are to teach them the Word of God so that when they leave, the Word of God stays with them and they recognize and understand that they are under the authoritative nature of God. It is not enough to say, I told you just to do this just because I told you. There must be more than that. My house, my rules is not enough. You must teach them the Word of God and they must submit to it. You must teach your children that the Word of God has authority. You must teach, secondly, that an inherent characteristic within the Bible is its trustworthiness. You must teach them that there's authority behind it, but you must also teach them that they can always trust it. Okay? That it's reliable. That because it becomes the very breath of God, and that it reflects His nature, and that God is immutable, that God is unchangeable, and that God doesn't change. His nature and His attributes are eternal, and that since God is sovereign yesterday, you can know that God is still sovereign today. Psalm 66:7, that He rules by His might forever, and that He does not change. Psalm 136 says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. It's forever. That God was the same yesterday as He is today, and He will be tomorrow. And if God breathed out the Word, then thus the character is the same. That whenever you come to the Word of God and you have God's precepts and you have God's principles before you, you need to convey this to your children, that God is always reliable, and because the Word of God originated out of the very character and being of God, carries the same in weight and authority, therefore it can always be trusted. It is always reliable. Not only is it always reliable, but it is always effective. Okay? It is always effective. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the prophet Isaiah compares God's word to a rain which falls from the sky and waters the ground before evaporating back up into the clouds. Isaiah went on to say that just as rain accomplishes its purpose before returning to the sky, so does God's word. It accomplishes all that it intends. It does not return to Him void, is what the word says. When God exhales His word, He inhales results in some sense. And what God exactly does, and what exactly does God's word accomplish? The Apostle Paul provides for us the answer in 2 Timothy 3:16 as he describes the Scripture's purpose. What does it accomplish? It teaches, it reproves, it corrects, and it trains in righteousness. And although these four concepts refer to distinct acts, they're intricately related. Teaching refers to communicating biblical truth. Reproof refers to exposing sinful thoughts. Correction to providing a biblical solution for particular sins. And training in righteousness carries the idea of general instruction for a lifestyle of holiness. And considering these functions of Scripture, we immediately ought to recognize that Paul, he gives no caveats or contingencies. He says it's effective for these things. He doesn't say that Scripture could perform these things if a certain condition was met. Isaiah didn't say that. There was nothing that Timothy had to contribute in order to somehow activate the power of God. Instead, it was fully capable on its own. The Scriptures in and of themselves are able to reach the depths of man and perform the necessary conviction and correction that is needed. Just how adequate is Scripture, though? It is truly able to accomplish these things on its own, is it? Hebrews 4:12 stands and says yes. For the Word of God is active, alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. By this passage, we know that God's Word has a life in itself. It is active. It is powerful. It is capable. One writer writes, it effectively cuts deep within the person to the point that it can distinguish between the indistinguishable, the soul and the spirit. It can cut it in two. In fact, as a two-sided blade, the writer writes, he says, the word does not need to be turned over or reoriented in order to make additional cuts. It has no dull side. Swing the Bible in one direction, and in Genesis, we'll make an incision in the hearer's conscience. Swing it back in the other direction in Revelation, and it'll slice the hidden thought of the life of man. The Bible has no blunt edges. It makes no bad cuts. In short, it absolutely accomplishes its intended purpose. So it's authoritative. It carries weight. Why? Because it originates in God. It's reliable. Why? Because God's reliable. You can always trust it. Therefore, children, you must always obey it. Here and now, now and later. Okay? Why? Because it's always effective. Listen, there are no other means that you need in your parenting. Okay? There are no other... Whenever I say no other means, I'm not saying just spout out the word to them. I'm going to say utilize the Word of God in the appropriate manner. Come under the authority of it as a parent. Understand what it means to be a parent, what it means to be a father, what it means to be a mother. I'm saying that it's sufficient in that manner, right? And that the Word of God, then fourthly, is clear, right? You need to know this, and your children need to know this. You know, some people use the Bible, and they think of the Bible as this big mystery book. You just can't understand it. It goes against the very nature of what Scripture says about itself. John writes in one of his epistles, write these things so that you may know. Revelation, the most vague, or the most, not vague, but the most, what looks like veiled book. John writes at the very beginning of that, the blessed is he who reads and understands this book. You know, time and time again, Jesus is preaching in clear terms. And the Bible is written. Yeah, there's some things that are difficult to understand that even the prophets didn't fully understand. And Peter writes and says, yeah, Paul, I didn't get him sometimes either. But there is a nature of the revelation of God that that's exactly what it means. It's a mystery revealed to those who will submit themselves to it, that God can teach you. So when you come to the Word, you don't come to the Word and come to your children with this mystery. You come that God may reveal to you and to them the very nature of Himself and His desire for your home. Not only is it clear, but it's sufficient. The God's Word is sufficient. And I'm going to use this as the last point that you need to teach your children before we get to actually teaching them the Word. Last, but by no means least, the Apostle Paul told them that Scripture makes a man of God and a woman of God adequate, equipped for every good work. The significance of this cannot be overstated, okay? As believers, we understand God's plan for us not only includes salvation. So, and Paul actually writes that to Timothy, right? That these are the words of God that makes, he tells Timothy right before in 2 Timothy 3:16, that it is able to make thee wise unto salvation. It's able to bring men to Christ. But at the same time, it's able to keep men, sustain men, and make men more like Christ day in and day out. And it is sufficient for that. The Word of God equips. And this point must also be highlighted. The Greek term, or the original word there for equipped, I mean, is in 2 Timothy 3:17, is in the passive voice, indicating that the Bible does the work. The Bible does the equipping. The believer is simply the recipient of this incredible work. Paul wanted Timothy to be reminded full well that as a man of God, the Scriptures would do the work in guiding his hands and feet. And this was so important, okay? Why? Because Timothy, if you study both books of Timothy and Paul's writing to him, this guy was scared, this guy was afraid, he was timid, and he's writing to encourage him. And he's writing to encourage him in the midst of a wicked and a perverse nation. He's telling them in the last times that these things are going to happen. And he tells them in 2 Timothy that, man, therefore preach the word. In season, out of season, preach the word. Lift your head up. Be of a strong, you know, be of good courage. Be of strong heart. Preach the word. Why? Because it can get the job done. It can do it. It can equip man for every single good work. All right? And listen, in the context of parenting, men and women, we love to read the latest books, and we love to hear the latest opinions, and we love to lean on other men. And those things aren't always bad. But what if I told you that I have a single instrument that could equip your child for everything? Everything. What if I told you that I had a pill that was being produced by a pharmaceutical company that could provide every single vitamin and every single nutrient that your child ever needed? He just needed to pop one day a night. I mean, we'd be on our knees begging for that. We'd be giving our money. Why? Because it would supply every need for that child. And why in the world aren't we on our knees day in and day out searching the Scriptures and giving them to our children? Paul is saying to Timothy, God has given you something that is sufficient not only to bring these people to salvation in the midst of ungodliness and in disobedience and a hundred other things, wickedness in the midst of the world that is walking in the opposite direction. Timothy, be of good courage. Why? Because God gave you His Word. It is efficient. It will accomplish the job. It is clear. It has been revealed to you. It is authoritative. It can get the job done. It can cut going in. It'll cut going out. It can bring these men to salvation. It can clear up the darkness. It can bring in the light. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And guess what, men and women, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, it's the same for your home. We're looking for every single thing else, reaching for every single thing to make our child well-rounded. So we're putting them into this program, and we're taking them there, and we're doing this. And we're missing that thing which God gave to us to equip them for every good work. And whenever they turn 18, most children and most children leave at the age of 18, and they're not equipped for anything. They're not. They don't know how to be husbands, and they don't know how to be fathers. They don't know how to be mothers, and they don't know how to be wives. You know, they don't know how to love anybody but themselves. They don't know how to balance a checkbook, so they go off to college to learn that. And then by the grace of God, they're in their 20s like I was, and God saves me, and I spend the next 18 years just trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian. You know, I believe that so many children, even in churches, are leaving the church at the age of 18, and they're not equipped for anything. Why? Because the Word of God has not been placed in their hearts. At a young age, the Word of God was not memorized. It was not meditated upon. Men didn't gather around the home and walk in the way when they lay down and when they rose up. And they didn't teach their children the Scripture. When our children leave at the age of 18, they should have heard in some at least small form the whole counsel of God. Men and women, I am so convicted of this. As being a father who has failed in this area as well. That day in and day out, I need to be reading the Scriptures to my children. Why? Because that's what's going to equip them. Right? So that when my child leaves, my little girl turns 18 and she marries a man and comes under his authority, she knows how to follow him. She knows how to submit to him. She knows how to be a loving wife. She knows how to be a mother. Why? Because we fulfilled not only in a home, but in a church, what Titus 2 means, that older women teaching the younger women, that my wife is taking it upon her own responsibility, not just to facilitate the health of my child physically, but spiritually as well. And same for my boys. If my boy doesn't know, now whether my boy obeys it and submits to it or not, if my boys leave at the age of 18 and they don't know how to love their wives like Christ loved the church, then I have failed. I have failed as a father, not only in word, but also in deed and in example. That what I'm urging you to do, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, is that the mandate that God has given to us as such is to train our children up in the Lord, that they may know the Word of God, be equipped by the Word of God for every good deed, for everything. We should be taking the Word of God day in and day out. This is what Jesus did with His disciples. This is what Paul did with Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 2 or 4, I think it's 2 Timothy 2, Paul urges Timothy to take the same thing. And he says, I want you to take the Word that I received and gave to you and give to faithful men who will teach others also. That the measure by which God has preserved the church throughout all ages has been simply this. Men, I want you to teach other people. Ever wonder why the church is so barren in teaching and preaching? It's because we've given it over to a clergy. We've given it over to a parish, a parishioner. Or we've given it over to a man, a pastor. When the pastor is only supposed to be the guy who teaches you how to teach others also. That when the Word of God is preached and taught, I am convicted in my own heart that I need to be preaching and teaching in such a way that you take the same message and you teach it to somebody else. Why? Because that's what you're supposed to be doing in your homes. It's not to be an entertainment or an event. You're not to come here and receive the Word and walk away feeling good about yourself and self-fulfilled. And then it just die in your heart days later. You are to take the Word of God. Why? So that they can teach it to their children also. So at the time that they turn 18 or 20 or however, and they come in the authority of another home, do my boys know the Word of God in such a way that now they can employ it in their own home? They can raise their own children. Can they follow my example? Can they follow your example? Can they do that? That's the nature by which we are standing here today. That men of God throughout the ages have sought as their sole responsibility to train up others in the Lord. God could have done it 100 other ways, but He determined not to, and He decided to do it this way in the faithful exegesis and expounding and exposition and giving of the Word of God. Men, you're to teach your children the Word. You're to teach your children not only the Word, but you're to teach them sound doctrine. You're not only to teach them what the Word says, but you're to teach them what the Word means. You know what that means? That means every man is a theologian. Every man has a theology. Every man has a belief about God. And men, you're to teach your children those things. You're to teach them the practical directives of God's Word for the wise ordering of their lives. That's what He says in verse number 7. Why are you to teach them? That they may know them. Teach them to their children, and that they may keep His commandments. Right? The practical necessity of every parent is to teach their children. It's nowhere better to see in the book of Proverbs. You see Solomon, a father, giving practical instruction to his son. Men, this is what you're to do with your sons. Ladies, this is what you're to do with your children, with your daughters. You're to teach them. You're to warn them. You're to warn them about the influence of ungodly friends, the dangers of immorality, sexual uncleanness, folly of choosing a marriage partner, not merely on the basis of looks and not godly character. It talks about things like gluttony and alcohol and abuse and 100 other things. It talks about the need for correction and reproof, the necessity of gaining mastery over one's spirit, self-control, a generous heart, paying your debts on time, irresponsible financial decisions, warns about laziness, slothfulness, and the importance of hard work. Have you talked about your children, about all those things? Have you equipped them so that whenever they leave at the age of 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, that they'll have a good understanding of what it means to live out how to wisely order their lives? Have you taught them that? Not only have you taught them that, but have you taught them the most important thing? Not only have you taught them how to wisely order their life, you've taught them doctrine. You've taught them the commands of Scripture. Have you evangelized your children? Have you evangelized your children and guided them to that hope? So why are we to teach them? We're to teach them so that they would know the Scripture and they would teach them to their children, that we would not hide them from our children, but they may set their hope in God. Have you evangelized? Then do you often evangelize your children? This should be the great hope of you as mothers and fathers. We must seek by biblical means to guide our children to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to emphasize the truth. Again, you need to teach them the moral law of God. Why? And a great place to do, we go to Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, talk about the Ten Commandments. Talk to them about the nature of all those and how those reflect the very character and nature of God. Talk to them about anger. I've got several children with anger problems. All children have anger problems. I've got children with bitterness problems. I've got children with selfish problems. I have all those problems, you know? And thank God for the law. Paul says that in Romans, that it was the law that convicted him of his sin. That it was actually one of those commandments that thou shalt not covet. Paul says that when that thing pierced my heart and soul, that which was dead came to life. That God uses the law of God. He uses the commands of God. He uses it not to save them or justify them, Romans 3:20, but to show them their need of a Savior. So husbands and wives, are you committed to the gospel? The giving of the gospel to your children. I'm begging you to be that. And there's 100 ways you can say, I don't know how to do that. That's a failure on my part. Then I have failed you. Because I am to teach and preach in such a way that implores you and makes it incumbent upon you to do the same with yours. And maybe I've not been the example that I need to be. Maybe I've not been as faithful in so many areas either. Maybe it's because we are not as evangelistic as we need to be here. But maybe that's because we're not evangelizing our children. I remember the first time I ever evangelized anyone. Let me tell you who it was. It was Anna. She was about 2 days old. I didn't know how to tell anybody the gospel. Never done it before. Carried her through the house as Mandy's taking a nap. I read to her out of the book of Mark how to be saved. I've been telling her ever since.
I go to the abortion clinic and I tell them the same message. You know, I go to work and I'm praying to God, give me opportunities to tell them the same message. You know, you say, I want to be a better evangelist. A great place to start is the home. A great place to start is your own children. A great place to start is loving correction to them, restraining their heart, pointing them toward the law of God. Praying that God would save their souls. Spending much time on your knees, realizing that you can't save a soul, but realizing that God has given you a clear and effective, a sufficient and an authoritative word that is able to cut even to the recesses, the soul and the spirit, the thing you can't get to, God can. He can do it. He did it in my life. He did it in the midst of a wicked and a perverse place, surrounded by drugs. I don't know how many times I talked to cousins and they say, Damon, I don't know how you're doing so well. With everything we grew up, I don't know either. Other than just the sheer grace of God. That's it. Because on every account, the world, I should be in hell or in jail today. I've got sisters struggling with drugs and alcohol. I've got cousins that are going to spend the rest of their lives for a number of reasons. I've got murderers in my line. I've got 100 other things. And I come to Psalm chapter number 28 and I realize it's just the sheer grace of God. And if I don't give these things to my children, and if I don't pray for them, and if I'm not devoted to them, and if I'm not instructing to them, then I'm hiding the word of God from my children. And may I not be like my fathers, verse number 8. A stubborn and a rebellious generation. Think about Spurgeon and his... think about Bunyan. I got a lot of illustrations. I don't know. I'm amazed at the providence of God. We're going to baptize some, I was going to say babies, we're not Presbyterian. We're going to baptize some babies today in some way. Just in the providence of God, it worked out that way. I get to baptize two of my little ones. He's so good and gracious. Hey. I have failed in so many areas. He has been so faithful. Okay. I get to baptize him for the glory of God. Okay. Not because I'm good, not because I'm courageous, not because I'm bold, and not because I can stand up here and read a sermon to you or preach it. Because he's good. Okay. That's it. That's all I want. Okay. That's all I want for my babies. What's all I want for yours? We've got to evangelize our children. We've got to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, because if we don't, the world will. The world will shape them, and the world will sharpen them, and the world will take them, and they will take them hostage, and they will accomplish the work of the devil to kill, to steal, and destroy. So many of our children, so many of our babies, so many of our little ones are leaving at the age of 18, never to return. The world has got them because we have failed to instruct. We have failed. And the great tragedy is not, I know that we love them. The great tragedy is we have forfeited the greatest tool in which God has supplied for their salvation. It is the scriptures that makes thee wise unto salvation. Do 100 things wrong, men, and you will. Do 100 things wrong, ladies, and you will. Do not do this thing wrong. Do not fail to give them the Word of God. As soon as they're 2 days old, carry them around and you hold them in that little bosom and tell them about Jesus. When they turn 2, you take a little Bible story book. You take the Word of God and you read them a scripture. When they turn 3, you start teaching them the Word of God. A proverb a week. You sit down with them regularly and you tell them about how much Jesus loves the world and how he sent his only son into the world. You talk to them about that constantly and regularly. You use discipline in that context and in that context alone, that it would guard their little heart and keep that little soul from hardening its own self and ending up in the world unrestrained and given over to a reprobate mind. And all you're doing is you're restraining evil so that you may uphold good. You're upholding the gospel message. You're loving loving them in the midst of it. Why? So that they may come to Christ. That's the goal for all of our children. And it will only happen through the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And I would love to have that happen under my preaching, but I would love so much the more if in the middle of the night or after you get done reading the Bible story, that little boy, I want to hear the story of that little boy and that little girl coming to you and saying, "Daddy, I'm afraid of dying and going to hell. Daddy, I want to be a Christian." That little boy did that to me just the other day. Come with such a tender spirit to his mom and say, "Daddy, Mommy, I want to be a Christian." With tears in his eyes. You know, I struggle sometimes with the baptism at that young. I do. I struggle with talking to some people when to baptize your child. But here I do know that God is able to quicken the heart of any soul. Suffer not the little children to come unto me. And that a little boy, a little girl that can understand the grace of God, that can understand the conviction of sin, that can understand repentance and faith, and can clearly articulate that, and I can see it in the tears in their eyes, and I'm going to commend that. Don't discourage your children from the faith. Don't ever discourage your children from believing in Christ. Don't ever discourage your children. That's what we're called to do. Otherwise, you just teach them the law, and the law without the gospel will only harden them even more. It'll create a legalistic type of mindset in their heart and in their soul, and it will turn them away from God. If not coupled with the law, not coupled with the gospel, it will create little bitter, resentful children. Do not provoke your children to the wrath by restricting them from the gospel. Therefore, we will baptize them. We will, for the glory of God. We will. And we will trust God in that He's faithful. He's faithful in it. Charles Spurgeon says something similar. You know, if you read some of the most great men of God that we would uphold to a high esteem, you'll read that typically those children came to Christ under the tutelage and the instruction of their parents, often particularly mothers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest preachers, humanly speaking, of history, God used faithfully. And in one of his accounts, he recounts his childhood and some of his earliest memories are of his mother gathering the children to read the Bible to them and to plead with them to turn to Christ. To her children, she was not only a teacher, but an evangelist. It was the custom of Sunday evenings while they were yet children. Spurgeon said this, "It was the custom on Sunday evenings while we were yet little children for her to stay at home with us. And then we sat around the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scriptures to us. And after that was done, then came to the time of pleading. And there was a little piece of Aline's Alarm." It's a book on evangelizing, maybe even children. "Or of Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. And this was read with appointed observations made to each of us as we sat around the table. And the question was asked, how long it would be before we would think about our state? How long before we would seek the Lord? And then came a mother's prayer, and some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. Now, Lord," he said, "if my children go in their sins," she said, "it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at that day of judgment if they lay hold not to Christ." Spurgeon goes on to say, "The thought of his own mother bearing witness against him to Christ pierced his soul and stirred his heart. Her intercession made such a deep impression on her young son that many years later he would write, 'How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come?' On the day of his conversion, he writes a letter to his mom and thanks her. And to praise her. And that he was overjoyed with the faithfulness of his mama to him." You go to the writer, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, the same. You go to so many faithful, great men of God. They're standing on the shoulders of faithful parents who'd sit down with them night after night when they, no worldly hope at all, just gave their children the Word of God. Prayed for them while they were out, debauched on drugs, alcohol, out in sin. They didn't give up. They would have if it was in their own strength. That's the only thing they could do is give up. Their hope wasn't in man. It wasn't in themselves. It wasn't in their intellect. It wasn't in their opinions. It wasn't in their emotions. It wasn't in their chivalry. It wasn't in their strength. Their hope was in God. Their hope was in the Word, and it displayed itself in a faithfulness to the Word of God. Men, are you laboring to give your children the Word of God? I know so many days I haven't. But God has still been faithful in my unfaithfulness. And He continues to be faithful. See, I don't know how to do this. How do I do this? You do this just like I'm doing it to you. I'm just pleading with you. Men, sit down with your children. Good time to start would be every night. Take the Bible. Read a chapter to them. Take a good book that you've read and you've learned from that God's used throughout history. You know, take a children's Bible story. Just sit down with them. Sit your family down. The Reformers started something called family worship. It's something that's been practiced for all ages. They just gave it a fancy term. You know, it's mothers and fathers who sit down with their children on a regular basis and just read them the Word of God. That's it. And they explain the Word of God to it. So men, Deuteronomy 6, it tells us that it is incumbent upon you to have those truths first in your heart. If your children are ever going to come to Christ through the agency as a mean and use you as a means to bring them to Himself, again, you're not saving them, but He'll use you just as He used Spurgeon's mother to soften His heart and her tears and her prayers to Him and as an unconverted soul just created an environment in which God could send the rain and God could water. She planted the seed and she was faithful to Him and God sent the rain. And that's all I'm begging you to do. I'm begging you to just go out and labor in the field, men. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, Paul tells Timothy, that very phrase, right? Paul, I gave you this, and I'm giving it to you to give to faithful men, to give to others. And then he speaks to them as soldiers, as farmers, and as soldiers, as athletes and farmers. And he says, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be a soldier. I don't want you to be entangled in the affairs of this world. Men, don't be entangled in everything else. Get entangled with your children. Fight for them as a soldier would fight for them. Be a farmer, hardworking, laboring in the field, sowing the seed, tilling up the ground in so much as you can. Why? So that and you pray that God would send the rain. Because you know that you can be out there laboring all day long, every single day, for 18 years, day and night, and unless God sends the rain, there's not a leaf growing. So men, get on your knees, but don't forget to be faithful in the cultivation of laboring and planting and cultivating the land so that God and pray that so that God will send the rain. Men, be an athlete, be disciplined, be diligent, be effective. Men, make that the pursuit of your life. Man, not pursue academia and acclamation and honor and prestige while all five of your children are going to hell. We have forgotten how to give the gospel to the world because we've forgotten how to give it to our children. I'm telling you, the world's going off to hell in a handbasket. 3.5 million don't have them because our 3 and 4 children don't have it in the home. Yeah, I know we need to get to the nations. God says one of the primary agencies to accomplish that's in the home. That's how you're going to do it, man. You want to flip the world upside down? Start reading to your children the Word of God. It's that simple. Tonight, tomorrow night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. See, I don't have children. Find some. You know? Find some. Let's go into the public school. Let's go get them. You know? There's children out there with fathers. They need the gospel. You know? You say, I don't have children there. There's people here that need it as well. You know? Again, discipleship, that's the model. That's to be carried out everywhere. You know, you see, I have people that I'm at work praying for. There's a man in this church right now, you know, a young man, burdened for his coworkers. He's meeting with them. You know, he's meeting with men. He's trying to meet with people. I don't know how many times he's told me, time again, I met and I just had lunch with this man because I'm so burdened for his soul. You can do that. You can do that. There's people that are lost all around you. You say, I don't know how to evangelize them. Say, hey, let's get together and just read through the book of Mark. You know, let's just study the scriptures. Can I tell you about Jesus? You know, I've just been doing the same thing out there that I started on day number 2 with Anna. That's all I'm doing. There's no change. It's just the Word of God. That's our hope. That's our hope. That's it. It is clear. It is sufficient. It is effective. It is authoritative. It is creative. It'll get the job done. You just have to be faithful in giving it. Okay? That's it. Men, don't provoke your children to wrath by neglecting your utmost duty to love them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's it. That's it. And I've got a big fancy outline there that I won't continue for the sake of your conscience and provoking you to anger and wrath. But I think that's good. I think that's good. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. Just for your measure of praise. I am so unworthy. We are all so unworthy. Yet you so determined to send your only Son in the world to die for sinners like us. God, I will never live up to that. Praise God, I'm not supposed to. Your son was sufficient for that cause. Now I just pray that you'd help me to live in light of that. Father, I'll never live up to what I should be, but I can live in light of what I ought to be and in light of who you are. God, I thank you and I praise you just for your holiness, your righteousness, Father, your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness extended to me in so many ways, not only in the salvation of my soul, Father, but in the salvation of my little ones. God, I doubt it so many days. I don't doubt my own. Some days I do, Father. I pray that you'd be faithful to them. I pray that you'd use me and my wife, Mandy, Father, as just a means to accomplish that end. Father, I pray that you'd help me to be faithful to them. I pray that if it wasn't true conversion, that you'd help me to just continue to pursue them, Father, and to carry out the appropriate measures to show them and to continue to put the law of God against their heart, Father, that they wouldn't continue on reprobate and continue on, Father, hardening their own hearts. Father, but help me to even now just continue to preach the gospel to them, even that they are saved. Father, that's the thing that keeps me going day in and day out. The gospel was not a one-time event. It's that which saved me, but also sustains me and equips me for every good work. Father, so help me to keep my eyes on Jesus and help me to point my children there as well. God, may Christ be the focus of our home. It may be evidenced by my devotion to the Word of God. Father, may I be a man that is faithful to you and faithful to my children and teach them the Scriptures that they may know them and that they may set their hope in God. Father, may they not carry on. May it not be said of this church, Father, that as in Judges 2, that in a generation, the faith was gone. That's all it takes. That's all it takes, Father. But may you, by your Spirit, and may the Spirit of God take the Word of God, Father, may it use its sword in our hearts and in our lives to provoke us to godliness and faithfulness to our children in the constant, consistent activity of the reading and the explanation of Scripture to our children. God, may you help us to cultivate a relationship with you in such a way that it just flows from you, from us. Father, may we say experientially to our children, walk with God as I have. Father, may day in and day out, I love you in such a way to express to them that they know how to love God because I love you. May I not be a hypocrite. And Father, may I not be hypocritical in my daily life that would cause them and provoke them to anger and to abandon the faith because they see a father who preaches a doctrine but does not live it out. Father, may that be the testimony of all of our men. I think many days we look around wondering what in the world should we do as we look at the world and see the nations falling without Christ, Father, and they're right there. They're right there. Little image bearers of God looking up at us. Little boys and girls, may we suffer the little children to come unto Christ. Father, may we reach the nations by reaching our children and sending them out into the world, shaped and sharpened and directed. Father, shooting them out as arrows to the nations. God, I pray you'd send my boys. Father, I pray that you'd send my girls. Father, I pray for them as they pursue marriage, that you would put them with the appropriate man or woman, Father, that would make them usable in the world, that would make them effective tools to pierce the world with darkness. God, that's why you gave them to me, so that I would do that. God, help me to keep that at the forefront of my mind. Lord, help me to just remember that they weren't given to me for my sake. They were given to me for your name's sake. And may I give them back to you, Father, for your honor and for your glory. And may that be the testimony of this church. And may I do it in a way that commends an example to this church. Father, I raise my children up in a way that provides a healthy example to those that are seeking to follow. God, may I not lead droves to hell or hardening as a result of my unfaithfulness. God, I love you and I thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.